So our gospel reading this morning is that you're going to be a traditional Father's Day message, and I hope you're okay with that. I'm kind of, those of you who don't know, I'm mentoring with Bishop Mark Sharona, and so he's challenged us to try to preach from the lectionary. I was already doing it because of Lent and then through Eastertide, and so he's challenged me to keep that up. So, we'll see. If the Holy Spirit tells me to do something else, I will. But our reading today is going to be from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. That's a very interesting passage in scriptures, very different, but you all will be very familiar with it. And I will probably challenge you, may shake some things up. I am open for all the questions that you have. So, Luke 8, 26. Then they said to the country, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he, meaning Jesus, came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothes for a long time. And he was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do you have with each other, Jesus, son of the, what business do we have, forgive me, with each other, Jesus, son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, meaning Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and it was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city, out into the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found that the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well or saved. It's the same words for salvation. And all the people of the country, the Gerasenes and the surrounding district, asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So now, while it's not included in this passage, I think it's important in informing us of something to just read a few of the verses right before this, and starting in verses 22 to 25 is what I want to read, because this is on the way to the Gerasene, this happens. So now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. And this is the sentence I want you to pay attention to as I'm informing you of our story about the demoniac known as Legion in our next text. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Who is this that commands the winds and the waves and they obey him? Now, is anything about the story I read before this that sticks out in your head? Isn't it funny that Legion knew right away who he was? Jesus, he names him, Son of the Most High God. Yet the disciples, who by this time, you have to remember in Luke's account, has raised Jairus' daughter. He has, what else was it? But there's four or five great miracles by this time, and yet they still don't know who he is. But the demons, the kingdom of darkness, immediately knows who he is. So just keep this in the back of your mind for a minute. Because now as we transition, reaching to the shore, who then is this, they're asking? So we are now in verse 26, where they land in the country of the Gerasenes. Now, the thing about the country of the Gerasenes is this is pretty much a Gentile territory. Even though it is on the other side, most of that side is settled by Gentiles. And it's believed, because, you know, so often it gets taught that they were in sin, or these people were in sin because they were raising pigs and Jews don't raise pigs. Well, here's the historical reality of that. Israel is occupied by who? Rome. You know what Rome loved? Pork. The Romans loved pork. And so there had to be a place to raise the pigs. So it's a pretty good guess or pretty good thought archaeologically that this was the place that kept the pigs for the Roman army, that kept the boars. Got some more history for you that's going to be really important in informing this. So what I want you to understand is that there's a couple of things happening here. Number one, there's a cosmic prophetic reality that's unfolding before us that we may not see because we don't know the history. Then there is an individual reality that is also being played out that we learn as well from in this story. So often people think about, I already said that, the Jews considered the Romans, so here's the other thing, I want you to see this. The Jews considered the Romans unclean pigs. They considered them brutes, and they were swine eaters. That was a slang for them in those days because they ate a lot of pig. Well, to a Jewish person, it's unclean. It's an unclean animal, and it's a violation, right? One of the things you all may have remembered from your Left Behind series of reading is about the fact that the Antichrist is supposed to enter, right, the temple, the rebuilt temple, and will sacrifice a pig, right, on the altar. Guess what? That already happened. That happened in 70 AD when Titus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple under the command of Vespasian, his father, and slayed a pig because it was the greatest mocking that you could do. So a lot of the things that we think, that's what's called the abomination of desolation. That's what they consider that. Well, that did happen already in Israel, in the temple, in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, of course, that's 40 years after Jesus. But I want you to keep these images in your mind as we're going through. So, also historically, after this day of Jesus, but I want you to hear, the region in the Gerasenes is the setting of a horrific historical event. According to Josephus and his work, The Jewish War, Volume 1, which is based on the first Jewish War, there were up to three where Rome had to continue to bring these zealots under control. During the late 60s AD, toward the end of the Jewish revolt, or what is historically called the First Jewish War, the Roman general Vespasian sent soldiers to retake Gerasa, which is the Gerasenes. The Romans killed 1,000 young men, imprisoned their families, burned the city, then attacked the villages throughout the region. Another interesting fact is, and so you have to remember, that one of the things that the Jewish people hoped and would be part of their mantra in their zealots, in their zealotry, and their desire to drive out Rome, was they want to drive them back to the sea in which they came from. Are you seeing some peeks into our story? So here's another interesting fact. The legion that was sent there by Nero in 66 AD, that was the legion that was led to destroy Jerusalem, that ruled in Judea from 66 to 150 years. This legion stayed in Judea, in Palestine, in what is Israel. Their name, interesting enough, was called Legio X Fretensis. This is Latin, so legio for legion, so it's the 10th legion. And the name is Fretensis, F-R-E-T-N-S-I-S. There's an entire history on this group. They were very much the special forces of their day. When there was the challenge of Constantinople against Rome, when there was basically the empire being ripped in two, that when the Caesar went up to war, they put this 10th region on the right because it was the most dangerous, but also the key position in the battle. This was the legion that he used. This was the elite of the elite of all the Roman elite. Rome had a well-trained army. And then there was the 10th legion that was started. Now, what's interesting is this. Guess what their emblem was on their banners? A pig. More specifically, a boar. But that was its emblem. So here we have a man filled with legion. Now, legion in that day, in the ancient days, as soon as you said legion, we may think of demons. Guess what the ancients thought of? Rome. Is a Roman. So here we have someone in an area that just 40 years from that day, 30 some years from that day, those tombs will be filled with the dead that are murdered by Roman soldiers, slaughtered by Roman soldiers. Because what they do is they will continue to fill the caves with the bodies. So you have this representation of a legion that will slaughter thousands in this area. Designation, a pig, which means Gentile, unclean, in light of what Judaism was, who Jesus, the Nazarite, Jesus, a good rabbi. Because see, what kind of good rabbi would get on a boat and take his followers into a Gentile territory where they raised pigs? So something is going on here. There's a cosmic reality. There's a prophetic type that you're seeing. That Jesus, by the kingdom of God, drives out all oppressive authority and casts it into the abyss. These pigs represent the absolute authority of Jesus to throw this spirit, this power into it and send it into the abyss. Are you keeping up with me? This is the cosmic reality. This is the what is going to happen on a cosmic plane, that Jesus will bring all principalities and all powers to their demise and will eventually end up in the abyss. The abyss is talked about in Revelations. It is the place where the demonic will eventually end up eternally. So The other interesting thing is that it is this 10th frontis, as I said, that participates in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. They are the ones who are with Titus as he lays Israel low, destroys its temple, melts the gold out of the walls. Because remember, in Herod's temple, there was gold even in between the bricks. The reason that we probably cannot find most of the artifacts is because they melted them down for the gold. Titus actually took one of the great timbers from Herod's temple, which is, you know, the second temple of Israel that is there when it was built after they were returning from Babylon, and uses one of those. And literally over the Colosseum in Rome to this day is a timber that was taken out of the temple so that every time that Christians who were being persecuted were actually walking under this timber that represented Roman authority over Judaism. And they went through that gate. Titus, as he comes into Rome, there's an arch of triumph in Rome. And guess what it celebrates? Titus' triumph over Jerusalem that stands in the middle of Rome to this day. And on it is all the imagery and what they had done. But ultimately, that spirit of control and of power will end up in the abyss. What's interesting is, as I said, for the ancient Roman world, the word legion only had one literal meaning, and that was a unit of approximately 1,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. It was the picture of the occupying army. Listen to some of these words. Suddenly, an exorcism here isn't just about a man getting free, but it's a picture of an exorcism of social and political significance. Luke's words here are not accidental. The words he uses are by choice, very explicitly painting a picture of oppression of a greater source than just one man, but an oppression that binds social and political regions. How do you know this? Well, because his word choices invite us to take a closer look at this passage. You see, when the man confronts Jesus, Luke uses the verb that he uses also about armies meeting in battle in Luke 14, verse 31. Let me turn there real quick. Forgive me. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? So that word there, coming against, is the same word that Luke is using in both instances about two great powers. This isn't just a man with demons. This is a cosmic reality of the Prince of Peace coming against the kingdom of darkness and how it is at war with this thing when the man confronts him. When the demon seizes the man, it says in our text. That word there, seizes, is a verb used also in Acts chapter 6, verse 12, and Acts 19, 29, when it speaks about Christians, the only other two places, it speaks about Christians being arrested and brought to trial. That it is a picture of him being incarcerated unjustly. It's a picture that this man didn't deserve these demons. Something had come upon him, had seized him without a legal right. Like, we tend to teach this thing that something's got to have a legal right to enter in. It's not always true. Maybe the authority and power you walk in can't throw over the kingdom of darkness because you think more like darkness, but it does not mean it has a legal access to you. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. What's interesting also is the words for the foot and hand chains that they tried to bind this man in the tombs with is also used to understand, in Acts, when the disciples, Paul and Barnabas, are imprisoned. In short, the language of this whole episode is about the experience of living under a brutal, occupying force. So Israel was living under a brutal, occupying force. But so was the man. This man was living under a brutal occupation. It doesn't say it here in Luke, but in Mark, it actually says that he was tearing himself with stones, right? So we can look at this in this huge cosmic reality that God never intends anyone to live under a brutal regime. Doesn't intend humanity to live under the tyranny and compulsion of others. And he certainly doesn't mean the individual to live under the tyranny of what darkness brings. So to the individual, there is much out of this demoniac that is, of course, can be looked at as being based on the prophetic, but there is the reality of what is happening to this person. So often, because of myth and misinterpretation and the mishandling of scriptures, we actually have a very mythologically based belief system about spiritual warfare. And you say, yes. Much of what you've been taught actually comes out of the mythology of Babylonians that was taught to the Second Temple Jews after they came back from Babylon. Hell was never viewed in the way that it's been taught. Satan, Lucifer, was never considered Satan until the 300s by St. Jerome because he misinterpreted and mistranslated a verb and made it a noun and shifted it. If you don't believe me, you go and check that passage in Isaiah and you'll see that Peter quotes about Jesus in Peter when he's talking about the bright and morning star. One man's interpretation flipped our whole understanding. Now it's because when he translated the Latin Vulgate, which was to take the Greek Septuagint and translate it into Latin, and then people tried to translate the Bible from using his Latin version instead of going to the original text. Lucifer is not a name for Satan. Satan should not be a capital pronoun. It should be the Satan, the accuser. So we don't deny that there's a kingdom of darkness. We just don't believe the kingdom of darkness has as much power as most people think it does. And that its empowerment comes more through our agreement, the lies we believe, than anything else. It's one of those things where the devil doesn't care if you believe in the devil or you don't believe in the devil. Either one works for him. Because if you don't believe, then he lives in whatever realm you think he is. And if you give him too much power, then you empower a disempowered enemy. So it is with the knowledge that there is a kingdom of darkness that exists. Whatever that looks like, whatever. The whole spiritual warfare thing that's been birthed out of Ephesians, principalities, powers, right? That is not about king demons, general demons, colonel demons, sergeant demons. That's really about governmental leaders in the earth affected by kingdom of darkness thinking, affected by the spirit, the kingdom of darkness that is fed by greed, that is fed by power, by success, by selfishness and self-centeredness. That creates a spirit that it is operated through. But when he's talking about principalities and powers and these world forces and all of those things, he's not talking about some hierarchy of demons the way that we've been taught. That's a fallacy based in mythology. It's the church's urban legend. if I can put it to you that way. Not saying that there isn't a kingdom of darkness and there aren't things that move in it. I'm simply saying that the kingdom of God is still greater, is still bigger, and the focus must be upon Jesus and not the legion. Our focus is upon Jesus and not the legion. So now we look at this man. So we think about the kingdom of darkness is an oppression. It's an occupying force. It's brutal. The kingdom of darkness is. And so this man was bound. He was tormented, exiled, because of the power of darkness at work in his life. Now, if you think about this idea of there is the oppression of a kingdom that is affecting and inflicting harm on nations, and we have a kingdom that is affecting and harming individuals, we can all agree on that. Wherever you fall on the demonology scale, we can all agree on that, correct? So I want us to hold what we believe about that, because I don't think it's clear as we might think. But if we can at least understand that this kingdom of darkness is not holding ultimate authority, is already defeated, and is meant to be cast out of people and the world, then we already are in agreement. Okay? So we'll find our agreement there. You see, but let's think about this terms of it being something that is, that binds people, that torments people, that afflicts people, that causes them harm. It doesn't have to be a demon. What about addiction? What about heroin? What about sexual addiction, pornography? What about obsessions? What about schizophrenia? What about destructive habits? What about negative self-talk? What about obesity or gossip? What about backbiting? Do these harm people? Certainly to different degrees. Schizophrenia is going to cause more harm to a person than me gossiping about them, as far as to the actual person. But these are things that people are possessed by, in a sense that not necessarily a demon, but this is something that is lodged in their life, that's lodged in their thinking, that's lodged in their brain, that's lodged in their genetics, it's lodged in their DNA, however way you want to see it, there is something occupying that is not part of the glory of God. Can we agree there? I mean, this could be anxiety. Anxiety brings people to their knees. It will paralyze people. It will cause you, I've seen it cause people to behave in such a way that you don't expect them to literally ball up in a corner and be paralyzed and can't move. Now, it would be tempting to cast a demon out because they're acting so off. They're acting not like themselves. But in reality, we know there's a scientific reason. Now, there are other things I've seen where a woman slid up the aisle like a snake. I can't justify even how that physically happened. But not everything's a demon, and not everything ain't. But in either way, the kingdom of darkness is occupying a place, a space, a life that Jesus came to overthrow and drive out. Whether that will be the great oppressive nations or the oppression of depression. Whether it be the occupying force of schizophrenia or the occupying force of Russia. Jesus is the great liberator. Jesus is the finger of God that casts out darkness and brings marvelous light. We can agree that people who are living in Ukraine right now, as this force tries to move against their sovereignty, against their freedom, we understand that children are being murdered, they're being molested, women are being raped. We know that there is horrible things happening as this army moves through this land. An occupying force that is spreading darkness, that is bringing destruction, that is sowing death. Life in the Ukraine is not the same. They cannot live peaceably. They have limited electricity, limited food, limited vehicles, limited access. There are a lot of things throughout the Ukraine that are now limited because there's a force that occupies that land. Well, in the same way, there are people, maybe even our own lives, that there are things occupying and we're not living the fullness of God. There are things that are trying to drive out your peace. There are things that are trying to drive out your sanity. There are things that are trying to drive out your joy. There are things that are trying to take residence in your thought life, in your mind, to occupy it with things of darkness rather than the things of light. This happens in the cosmic scale of humanity, and it happens in the individual scale every single day. But there's still the same solution. Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, I want to go back to the text. Hopefully, I'm trying to get this done because there's so much here. So we're reminded here that this spirit knew the Son of God. And he knew that this power was greater than him. Because he said, why are you coming to torment me before my time? Oh, no, I'm sorry. He didn't say before his time. He said, do not torment me. Because Jesus had already commanded this unclean spirit to come out. This thing had seized him, it had bound him. Remember, these are the pictures, the imagery of social injustice in many ways. Not just social and political injustice, not just injustice to the individual. These wordings that are used in verse 29. In verse 30, this is the part I think we miss. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? You know what else has been taught wrong about this? What we've been taught is that in Jewish tradition, that the only way to cast out a demon was to know its name. We had to know its name. I don't agree with that. Is it true? Did Jesus have to know his name? Because I went through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I looked at all the scriptures, and I only have a bit here, but I want you to hear these verses. Luke 11:14, and he was casting out a demon and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. Now, if a spirit is mute, it can't speak. They didn't have sign language, so how is he supposed to tell him his name? Just one. Matthew 8:16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. A word. Mark 1:34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Luke 4:40-41. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now let me make this inserted point. These demons had right theology. They knew who Jesus was. He is the Son of God. They understood he is the Son of the Most High God. He had solid theology, but no revelation. Because they could confess that they knew who he was doesn't mean they knew him. And so you got to remember that a whole lot of people are talking some very solid things, but that doesn't mean just because their theology is right is that they know Jesus. Side note, over, back into the scripture. Chapter Luke 4, 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any more harm. Over and over, Jesus doesn't allow them to speak. This is the only occasion, other than the wilderness, where he is tempted by the enemy, that we see a dialogue with Jesus and the demons. This is it. So again, we must understand there's something different about this story. Jesus is revealing a cosmic reality as well as the individual reality. See, this wasn't just about the salvation of a man. This was about the salvation picture, the salvation motif being delivered to a Gentile to begin to carry the message before the messengers. The same way the woman at the well carried the message to Samaria before the messengers came. Are you hearing me? Because the picture of Jesus is bigger than my personal salvation. Jesus has a plan that's far greater than me getting my ticket to glory. He has a plan for humanity. He has a plan for every single human being that you encounter every day of your life. Now, one human that you look at doesn't bear the image of God. Every single person that you come across with, no matter how nasty they are, no matter how mean they are to you, no matter how broken or dirty they are, no matter what God they worship, every time you look at a human face, you are looking at the image of God. And God has a plan for all of them. And that plan is first cosmic as well as individual. But he brings forth the cosmic through each individual. So he asked the man his name. This isn't about demons. This is about him speaking to the man. Do you know who you are? What is your name? The demons cry out, "Legion," because again, they're forcing. They're occupying. They want to intimidate. What is your name? And they began to implore him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And there was this herd of swine, which I've given you the background on that. And the demons came out of the man, entered the swine. And the funny thing is, they end up in the abyss anyway, because that's what the sea would represent. The abyss. The pigs run them right into the abyss anyway. And it's just like Rome in the future. Even though they will have their power and their day, they too will be driven out to the sea. They too will be driven out of power, just as the prophet Daniel prophesies in his great statue. Because when the great rock hits the 10 toes, which represent Rome and her 10 major provinces, no other nation since that day but the kingdom of God has occupied all the nations of the world. Russia may be encroaching, but it will never possess the nations. Only the kingdom of God will. No other government in the world has at its table every tribe, every tongue, every race, every language, every person, blue-eyed, green-eyed, brown-eyed, black-eyed, they're all at the table. There are people, representatives in the kingdom of God, in the nation of God. The only nation, the only kingdom in this world present that has a stronghold in every continent, every nation, every city of this world is the kingdom of God, and no other will ever occupy that place again. That's what Daniel's prophetic imagery of the statue is all about. They may try, but it won't happen. Why? Because the kingdom of God has been violently released into humanity. And as much as America holds herself as the freedom fighter of the world, there's a reason. Because we have Christian Judeo roots in most of the people that say you can't keep oppressing people. It isn't just always about guarding oil and all of those things. Yeah, we have stakes in that stuff. And I'm not dumb to believe that that isn't right. But the reason that you see these free nations continue to fight for freedom is because we value freedom, not just for ourselves, but for humanity. It's why Australia rises. It's why France rises. It's why England rises. It's why the NATO nations rise and join together, because those who know freedom know the power it has in the economy of humanity, not just in stocks and bonds and goods and groceries, but in the commodity of humanity. We are better when we are free. We are better when we are free. That's why the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's why it's all about love and freedom. Because it's completely opposite of the systems of this world that want to control everything. And it's not that there aren't things at work in democracies and things that are at work in... Yes, of course, greed is there. Yes, desire for power is there. All of those things are there, but there is no way to say that there aren't some forms of man's government that isn't better than others. And most of that has to do with how much its roots have been affected by Judeo-Christian values. And that's the reality. So, I believe Jesus isn't just asking the demon's name, but the man's name. He's saying, do you remember who you are? In the midst of our torment, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of those lost in addiction, in the midst of those lost in anxiety, oppression, depression, schizophrenia, in the midst of those lost in nations, we, in one of our wellness groups, you remember how they talked about how horrible TB was throughout the Central and through Latin America and parts of South America. But as these nations began to throw off communism and socialism, suddenly these great TB pandemics broke apart. They just stopped. There wasn't a mass influx of antibiotics or vaccines or whatever. It was simply the shift in the socioeconomic power. And suddenly the people weren't getting it. It's a prophetic picture that those whose voices had been cut off, who could not make a sound, suddenly could breathe again. The foot had been taken off their neck, and they could breathe again. So, when we're born again, Revelation tells us we're given a new name. We're called sons. We're called beloved, chosen, his delight. We are not of the family of Adam any longer. We are now the family of Christ. We have been born again into the new Adam. We are now a new creation. And suddenly, when you look at this passage, all Jesus does is cast them out. And then it says this most beautiful picture. Sorry, I missed the page. I should have underlined it. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city out in the country. Lisa talked about the importance of testimony. We've begun to let go of testimony. But the importance, they testified of what Jesus had done. Now, it meant a whole lot different to them. And it was probably because if it's true that these were 2,000, which is what Mark says, 2,000 pigs that belonged to the Roman army, that was a bit of a big move. So, of course, the people were frightened. What are you doing? Do you know whose pigs you just messed with? This is our whole economy. We raise these dirty, filthy animals for them so we can get paid and eat. So you've destroyed an economy. You've inflicted a blow to the Roman Empire, and you're just going to leave. Sound like the evangelist coming to town, leaving. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus. So from madness and lunacy to self-harm, to destruction, to fear suddenly is sitting down at the feet of Jesus. And fully clothed. Now see, clothing represents so many things for us in the New Testament, right? When the prodigal son comes, the first thing the father gives him is a robe. Paul talks to us about receiving a robe of righteousness. And so this is the picture of those who sit at the feet of Jesus. Our new identity comes and we are, what's the word? Redressed with him. Salvation brings us sanity. Salvation brings us deliverance. Salvation brings us redemption. Salvation brings us, here's the problem though. What he demonstrates for us is that his salvation, because it says that he was saved several verses before. But salvation is supposed to bring us to the feet of Jesus. The problem is most of us go to the feet, get saved, and run away. But it is at the feet of Jesus where transformation comes. I was sharing with Greg today that I was listening to Bishop Sharona speak about how in the 300s and 400s, the very practices of the mystics of the desert, of the fathers of the faith, of the writings, that they were teaching people how to become whole. See, like for them, we are all in the image of God, but we're coming into the likeness. And guess what? Most of what they recommended are actually therapeutic models in therapy today. The people are telling people to go to these, to their therapists, right? And one of the things that a therapist do, they listen. One of the things that they tell you to do is find a spiritual advisor. Now, around here, it's like we want a mother or a father, but it's not about that. You need a mentor. You need an advisor. You need a counselor to help hear you and call you more into Christ. That could be a pastor, it could be a shepherd, it could be a teacher, it could be a friend, but somebody that's constantly allowing you to talk through these things, because most of those behavioral therapy models, when you're talking, they're just nodding their head and making some notes, and then they give you an assignment on how to dig deeper into what you talked about. Guess what? That's what we're supposed to do in Christ. The idea of how to begin to take your own thoughts captives is a spiritual warfare mechanism that we teach people in church. But the reality is it's also a psychological model in which they tell you to record your thoughts. And they tell you to write down all your thoughts throughout the day, and you bring them and you talk about them. And then they want you to learn how to bring them to a place that they ebb and flow, and you're willing to follow the rising and the falling of them till you can get to the real issue. That's a spiritual cognitive reality they were teaching 1700 years ago. So it's this picture, sure, of someone who's completely delivered immediately, that a legion leaves them and flees into pigs, but it's also a picture of a church that needs to humble itself before Christ and still sit at his feet every single day as he redresses us, as he continues to grow us, as he continues to shape us, as he continues to challenge us, as he continues, as the ancient Orthodox would say, to make us more human. Because most of us don't realize Jesus is the true human. And the more we become like him, the more human we actually become. You'll never come into the full reality of who you're meant to be as a human when God created an Adam and Eve as one at the very beginning, until we transition to the other side, or until death has its work completed and thrown out, finally brought as the last enemy under the authority of Christ. But our entire lives are supposed to be lived becoming more and more like Jesus, or more and more human as we were created to be. This man at the Gerasenes was no longer human. He was no longer himself. Jesus brings him back to himself, to the point that he's now of sound mind and disciplined and sitting at his feet. There is a place in Christ that is therapeutic, is what I'm telling you. he is whole. I'm not saying you dump your therapist. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying therapy's not needed. But I am saying that most of the time, we have not, as the church, connected the spiritual reality of the mental and the emotional and the need for them to be made one, not separated like we do everything else. That's dualism and it's Gnosticism. And I'm going to end this way. And I am going to go a few minutes over. Please forgive me. The last part of the verse, 38 to 40. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus for him to come. And he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now, there's two major lessons here that I want to spend some time on. Number one, Jesus said, tell him what God had done, and he told him what Jesus did. So they're not separate. It's the same thing. As he's pronouncing everything that Jesus had done for him. Now listen, this man now has a testimony to witness to an entire city for a meeting that may have happened maybe 20, 30 minutes. But changes everything. Changes everything. I was reading a book on the history of Pentecostalism. And there was something that I couldn't shake. So let me ask you this. Some are not here, but most of you are. How many of you were touched by Jesus during communion last week? Okay. Now, let me ask you another question. How many of you are still walking in the same healing that you had last week? About half? Okay. Let me ask you this. Now, I'm really curious. How many of you shared it with anybody that God touched you last week? Two. See, I got on Facebook and I posted all the healings and I thought for sure everybody would line up and say how God had touched them. And we didn't. I even asked one person, testify then. Nothing. I love y'all. So I want you to understand that love sometimes wounds, but then it will heal. So I'm going to bring a little correction, or at least a thought that might correct, because I love us. We are the image of God in the church, right? Like I bear the image as Michelle, but Church of the King bears the image of the Trinity. As a church, as a body, we bear the image of the Trinity. That's what we all talked about on Trinity Sunday, the importance of bearing the image. Jesus' words to this man was, go and tell what God has done. Theologically, this, of course, is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does, the same thing God is doing. But I was, as I started to tell you, I've been reading this book, and it's called Pentecostal Spirituality. And it's the idea of reforming what people believe about Pentecostals. Because believe it or not, Pentecostalism is the fastest growing church in the world. South of the equator. South of the equator. Do you realize that Pentecostalism was born in the fringe, among the impoverished, birthed in African American spirituality or African American religious people, birthed out of the holiness movement of African American tradition? So this movement of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s has born out of this holiness movement, this revival movement that it swept through as well through Finney and these guys. Finney and Wesley and, Edwards. Then the holiness movement. Because after the Civil War, this nation was in an upheaval, a spiritual upheaval, a critical and crisis-oriented place. And then at 1907 or 1905, the Spirit of God falls in Azusa Street. also in a couple other places, Topeka, Kansas. God has a plan. It's born among the disenfranchised, the fringe. It's born among the outcasts because of race, because of poverty, because of where they live. It's born not of the elite, not of the religious elite, the same way that the first Pentecost comes to the fishermen and the tax collector and the outcasts of the Jewish faith. Born, Pentecostalism comes to these outcasts, those on the fringe, those that don't look like us, don't act like us, don't toe the party line, so to speak. And they birth this tremendous movement that helps bring America back to its roots, back to unity, back to seeking God, back to looking in the midst of one of the hardest trials this nation had ever gone through with the Civil War. And right before the First World War. But I was thinking, as I was reading this book, of these scriptures, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. The verses that say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then it says, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus to his apostles. And then I was thinking about how it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing disease and every affliction, how he instructed his 70 and his 12 to go into the highways and the byways and to tell them the kingdom of God was near. And they come back and say demons fled and people were healed. And it was amazing in our eyes. So the way that we know the kingdom of God is present and breaking in is that darkness begins to crumble. That is healing in our bodies. That is spiritual breakthrough. That is mental breakthroughs. That is continuing to pursue Christ at any cost for that healing and to share that testimony with others so they can believe the kingdom can break into their darkness as well. But how will they hear if no one tells them? How will they know unless someone shares? If faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God, how will they hear? What about the fact that the Spirit is upon us because he's anointed us to proclaim the good news to the poor, to send us to proclaim liberty to the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, so that at liberty all who are oppressed may go free? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The reason that we're not seeing the global growth that they are down there, it's because they don't have doctors to go to every around the corner. They are living in poverty and brokenness. They don't have Christian counselors and psychiatrists and psychologists by the dozens that they can call. These people are living, some of them, upon pennies a day. They only have one place to go, and his name is Jesus. And when Jesus touches the one who visits, they go back and they tell everybody in their village, just like they did in Jesus's day, this is what happened. Mom, you've got this going on. Dad, you got this going on. Let's go and see them. Let's go be with them, that maybe he will touch you. But see, we don't share our testimonies. There's a part of us, guys, that has become so familiar with God's movement that is scary. We are so familiar with God touching us and getting us healed, we almost walk away with, oh, good, and if he doesn't, I can come back and get prayer next week. And we may not say that's what we believe, but that's how we live. And so a few quotes, like I said, I'm just challenging us because it has wrecked me. what I saw manifest here, what I felt manifesting in us last Sunday, among us last Saturday. The heat, the fire that did not go out of my belly until mid 1 or 2 o'clock, mid afternoon Monday. The presence of God that when I get out of the bathroom, get out of my bed and go into the bathroom and I look in the mirror and my face is glowing. You can't minimize that. I hope he is moving everywhere. It's not a thing where I'm saying it's just us. That's not my point. My point is that for us as the body, people are turning away from God, not to him. And here's the thing with Church of the King. We don't have an impressive worship team for people to come see. We don't have an impressive building for people to come see. They will come because of relationship with you and the Jesus they find. It won't be because I put myself out there on social media and do all of that stuff. I don't want it to be about a personality or about if pastor prays for you. This is about a community of believers who believe the word of God, that are each chosen and sent, each administering the power of this gospel. Jesus sent a man once bound by thousands of demons to minister to a city. No qualification except he knew freedom. That was it. I was once bound and now I'm free. I was once sick, but now I'm healed. I was once aching and now I'm not. That's the testimony. So when we see God move, we've got to begin to share it with somebody. I don't know about you, but in the old days, what they would tell you is make sure you tell people that you're saved. Make sure you go and tell somebody that you have found the Lord. You have got to confess it. The reason that so many churches would have people confess the Lord and go right into baptism, because it made that public statement right away. We must testify to the glory of the Lord. Because as this book said about our Pentecostal brothers, and I'm going to wrap up here. It said that, these are quotes, the singing, the preaching, the witnessing, the testifying, the altar calls, the prayer meetings, the gifts of the Spirit, all the elements, corporate worship, prepared the people and called them to new birth and sanctification in a life of missionary witness. These ways of remembering the biblical word meditated on by the biblical realities is a kind of Pentecostal sacrament. I'm talking about testimonies. They're a Pentecostal sacrament. Number two thing I wrote down, unlike the dispensationalism of fundamentalism, which draws a sharp line between the kingdom age and church age, Pentecostals testified to and rejoiced in the inbreaking of the kingdom in a constant way. Their testimonies were the telos for the force pulling the testifier along as he or she told the providential events and miraculous happenings and the eventful existence of this great journey of theirs toward the kingdom of God that invited many to come along the journey with them. The fourth thing, Campos, who is another author, described Pentecostal experience as being first of all the community's mode of being and doing and living. It's a means of understanding that moves from experience to testimony to theology and back again. Finally, stir up the gifts that is in you. This was something that one of the songs would say. Stir up the gifts in you by prayer and fasting if need be. Speak your testimony and declare it again. Let your praises ring out until all of you are aglow again and overflowing with his love again. Testify, testify until you believe again. Beloved, let us not put our light under a bushel. Let us not become so familiar with the beauty of God that we keep it to ourselves. Let us not be so familiar with his glory and his power that we've even stopped believing in how miraculous it is. The world needs Jesus. But someone has to be Jesus to someone. As the psalmist says in Psalm 116, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And Psalm 66 goes on to say, come and see the works of God. That is our declaration. That is our confession. Come and see, taste and see how good God is. Everything, every time he touches us, that's a miracle because it supersedes the natural. It's miraculous, whether it's just a headache that leaves or keys that are found. I've had keys I've prayed to just show up. Oops, I'll get that. That I would look at the same place 13 times and they not be there, and then suddenly, boom, there they are. I've had car doors locked and couldn't get in, and then all of a sudden they were just open. Those are the things that are just these mysteries that don't really solve any great problems, or, but they just show his kindness. Those are we need to testify about that. Testify to the goodness of God everywhere that you go. Because if we truly are kingdom oriented, it doesn't matter if they come to Church of the King. Yes, we want to grow. Of course we do. But we want to add to the kingdom. Because the more we add to the kingdom, the more light is in the earth. The more light in the earth, the more beauty of him that's seen. I want to challenge you, if you will. There's a book out that Dr. Mark Sharona wrote with Chris Green, G-R-E-E-N-E, called Rings of Fire. And this book is a prophetic glimpse, not in the sense that they are prophesying out of nothing. They have studied the patterns of the church and of the nations. And everything that they have predicted so far has happened out of pattern. Being Issachar, being able to understand the times and the seasons and the patterns that we are currently in. And beloved, our faith needs to increase and our trust needs to increase. And I'm not sowing fear here, but these next 10 years will be challenging. They will be challenging until the 30s, until 2030. There will be challenges because we are in a cycle of cycles right now. Lots of things are coming full swing, things that are 3,500 years old to things that are 50-year-old cycles, all at one convergence in one decade. Patterns that have repeated and repeated and repeated, because when we don't break out of them, we repeat them. So the nations are going around the mountain. And I encourage you to read the book. You can agree with it or not. But I want you to understand that magical thinking isn't going to do it. It's going to take a faith rooted. Because I guarantee you that the suffering of the early church, and I'm not talking about we're going to be martyred. That's not what I mean. I'm meaning that the suffering of the early church, I'm sure that they declared that the Romans would go away. I'm sure they prophesied that Israel would be free. But they had no idea what that would look like. And the magical thinking that it would just end didn't for almost 300 years. So what I'm saying about magical thinking is that there is a declaring and a prophesying that we do, but do you have faith to stand if it doesn't? Do you have a faith that will cling to him if everything you're declaring doesn't happen? What is your witness before him and before one another? These are the things we've got to begin to ask ourselves. It's time. to go back at his feet. It is time to allow him to reshape us. Because there's a new season coming. Will we be those who are standing firm or shaken? Because it's a 10-year shaking cycle. Everything that has been being shaken for these 2 years will continue to be shaking. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the wisdom that we gained in understanding the cosmic plan of Christ to overthrow all principalities and powers, all the dark forces in the kingdom of darkness. We thank you for the individual plan that sees us set free from every form of oppression that would hold us and tie us and bind us down. We thank you for it. We thank you for it. Now, Jesus, we're asking for the holy boldness to testify to your goodness. You told your disciples to go to the upper room and wait until the power to be your witnesses came upon them. Well, Lord, we are spirit-filled. We are Pentecostal people. We are the people of Pentecost. We already have your spirit. Now, would you enlighten the flame? Would you evoke the testimony? Would you awaken to us again those memorial stones, Lord, that remind us of all that you have done and all the ways you've been faithful in the midst of this current suffering, in the midst of any challenges, the memorial stones that remind us of the way that we have come, the memorial stones that remind us of your faithfulness in our lives, the memorial stones that stand as an exhibit and a testimony against sickness and darkness and against hell and against the forces of darkness, those testimonies that stand as a light, as a beacon of hope to us when the storms are raging, when the clouds are moving in and the lightning and thunder is pounding, those memorial stones that stand as a beacon of light, as a beacon of hope to keep us moving forward. God, remind us of our memorial stones and allow us to testify of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.